Certainly it's good to be here, and I appreciate so very much the invitation, the opportunity to appear on this program and to be a part of this lectureship. We're very grateful for the presence of each one of you and for the interest that you manifest in the subjects that are being discussed. I might say to you that I have come at a great personal sacrifice. Today is my wife's birthday. But don't ask which one. I'm already in enough trouble just being here. I was thinking a little while ago, the brethren here said they would pay my expenses if I would come out here, and this trip has cost me a lot. Because I've had to compensate for it with my wife's birthday today by being gone. It's good to be with Dub and LaVon McClish again. We were at Preet Hardeman College part of the same time. Of course, Dub was there before I was because he's much older than I. But I was interested a while ago in his comments when he was introducing his father-in-law. And you heard him say when he was presenting Brother James that he and his wife, at that time his fiancée, had to make a choice about whether to go visit with the in-laws or to stay on the campus at Preet Hardeman and whether to court at one place or the other, and he said they really couldn't court very much either place. I never did go with him to his in-laws, but I remember him on the campus at Preet Hardeman, and his memory is different to mine. One of the things that I've enjoyed across the years has been the continued association with many of those that I knew in those college years. And I really do appreciate Dub, and I appreciate his wife. Appreciate what they have meant to the cause of Christ. Their dedication, their enthusiasm, their zeal. Appreciate the work that is being done here at Denton with the congregation and in connection with this lectureship program. The subject that has been assigned to me for discussion this afternoon has to do with the teaching of Christ, specifically as referred to in 2 John 9, and as it relates to the subject of fellowship and unity. And I would like to begin the discussion this afternoon by endeavoring to give some definitions to see whether we might be able to narrow our perspective and to understand exactly what it is that we're dealing with. Rather than to speak in generalities or speak in terms that we have not defined, I hope to spend just a moment to think especially about these expressions of unity and fellowship. And in light of that, to examine the movement under consideration or the efforts that are under consideration in our study. Unity may be defined as togetherness, being as one, sameness. For example, I might say that the Commerce Union Bank has united with the First American Bank. And if I use such terminology, I think nearly everyone understands that these two have become one. That is the idea of talking about unity. As a matter of fact, the very first part of that word is from the root idea of one. We know how in so many other languages the numbers began uno, dos, tres, and that first number that is given in so many languages is the root idea of the word unity, one. And likewise, if I were to say that the Presbyterian Church USA has united with the Cumberland Presbyterian Church, I believe that most people would understand that to mean that they are now a unit, that they are now together, that they are now one, and that there is a sameness that is involved in their structure. On the other hand, the word fellowship has a somewhat different connotation. Fellowship means joint participation from the Greek koinonia. It involves a sharing of activities. And I cite these definitions in order to point out, and I hope that by what I say here, that even though we have somewhat loosely characterized these present efforts and these present teachings as being in the direction of unity and fellowship, that what we're really dealing with today is not a unity movement at all. It is a fellowship movement. There is a difference. We're dealing with the subject primarily in the present context of the use of instrumental music as an element of worship. And the primary focus of the unity fellowship discussion has related to those of us who do not use instrumental music in worship, and those who are identified principally with the independent Christian churches. And it seems to me that there will never be unity without settling the question of instrumental music. It is a barrier too great for there to be unity while that question is unsettled by divine authority. And I think by and large this principle is coming to be recognized. It seems to me that more and more people are coming to see and to understand that if you favor and utilize the instrument in worship, and if I oppose it and am conscientiously an objector to it, that we cannot be one in the sense that I have described the word unity. We cannot be united. There cannot be a sameness there. There cannot be the kind of unity that we understand that word to connote. There have been five major unity forums, starting at Joplin, the most recent at Cincinnati. And out of these, we do not see a real difference in practice. Independent churches still, by and large, are using the instrument. And I am finding that not only are they using the instrument, but as I endeavor to read their papers and their journals, I am discovering that on their part there is a deeper and a deeper entrenchment in their use of instrumental music. And so instead of unity forums moving them away from the instrument, are causing them to seek unity based on an abandonment of the instrument, as some of our brethren, I think, perhaps naively expected when they commenced this effort. We are finding now that there are greater and greater statements being made entrenching the use of the instrument by saying, we do not intend to give up the use of instrumental music in the worship. And the result of all of that is, they are losing interest in these unity forums. The last issue published by Don DeWelt of his publication known as One Body, several of those identified with the independent Christian church side of the controversy, said that those who opposed the instrument outnumbered us at the latest forum by 2-1. And Brother Dobbs, in his report of that latest forum in the Firm Foundation, made the same observation and noted that many of those identified with independent Christian churches have no real interest in pursuing the matter, and that they really consider that the whole discussion is much ado about nothing. So instead of the unity forums moving toward unity, toward a oneness or a sameness, toward a genuine unity as we have understood that word, there is now perhaps, after a series of five of these unity forums, a deeper entrenchment in respective positions than had existed even before. And so what I observe is that instead of this being a real unity movement, it is instead a fellowship movement. And I've endeavored to distinguish those two words by way of definition, and further, by way of example or by illustration, I would point out that fellowship involves not necessarily unity, togetherness, but joint participation or sharing in activities. And so it has been suggested, all right, maybe the independent Christian churches will not give up the instrument. And bear in mind, that was the hope at the beginning. Whether it was naive or not, whether it was unrealistic or not, I believe that at least on the part of our brethren, or the majority of them who commenced these unity forums, the hope was, or at least I could be fair in saying this, the hope that they conveyed to the rest of us was, this may be an opportunity to get these brethren to give up the use of the instrument, which we regard as an unauthorized innovation in the worship of God. And I think, by and large, they have now backed off of that hope, and there is no realistic expectation that independent Christian churches ever intend to give up the use of instrumental music in the worship. And so, in my judgment, the ground here has shifted somewhat. And instead of our looking at a situation whereby an effort is being made to unite or to be together or to enjoy that sameness or to enjoy that oneness that is suggested by the very word unity itself, now the ground has shifted from unity or oneness to the idea of fellowship or sharing or participation without real unity. And so it has been suggested that we could exchange pulpits. We could exchange speakers on lectureship programs. They invite us. We invite them. We could invite them to participate and to teach in vacation Bible schools. And in other ways, there could be a joint sharing or participation between those who use the instrument and those who do not. I simply point out at the beginning of our study that we're talking now not so much about a unity proposal as we are speaking about a fellowship movement, a fellowship proposal. The idea here then is not to be one. The idea is not to achieve unity, but instead for us to go on in our respective ways, but merely to have fellowship in spite of those differences that have divided us. And I might say to some extent this is already being practiced. For example, Image Magazine, edited by Brother Lemons, regularly uses writers from the independent Christian churches without ever so identifying them to the readers. I think it is worthwhile to pause and ask the question, why are we facing the situation as it exists today? Why is there this drive toward a fellowship with those with whom we disagree? I do not believe that it is a drive for the unity that is taught in the Scriptures. But that there are certain conditions that exist in the religious world and in our society today which have caused us to be impelled in the direction the fellowship movement is going. One is, over the last number of years, there has been a change in the preaching that is being done. Today, there is more of a sociological emphasis from the pulpit. And maybe we can understand some of that when we realize that there are many sociological problems in our society. There are those that have divorce in the family. There are those that have various emotional disturbances. There are those that have been disturbed by drugs. And so there are many difficulties that exist in our society. And we have seen the pulpits change gradually over a period of time so that the emphasis is more toward meeting those sociological needs of individuals and those emotional needs of individuals than in emphasizing doctrinal foundations that we have emphasized in the past. I remember some months ago delivering a lesson on why we do not use instrumental music in the worship in a congregation in a metropolitan area. And at the conclusion of the lesson, a lady who was a deacon's wife came to me and said, "I have been a member of the church for 10 years. This is the first lesson that I have ever heard on this subject." And she said, "I knew that we did not use the instrument, but I never really understood why." And I thought about those years in which I grew up, and I heard preachers in gospel meetings. I had the good fortune of hearing many of the older preachers. I can remember hearing Brother G.A. Dunn one time when I was a small boy. I can remember hearing Brother T.B. Wilkinson. I can remember Brother D.H. Perkins, who used to come and always hang up his chart and referred to them as rag sermons. And it was not uncommon for Brother Perkins to use 85 or 100 passages of Scripture in a sermon, and others who preached in the same way. And I can remember the themes that we used to emphasize in gospel meetings in the past. We talked about the distinction between the covenants. We talked about the necessity of studying the Word of God. We talked about the establishment of the church. We talked about the church in prophecy. I remember a sermon that I used to hear Brother E.R. Harper preach that was a beautiful sermon about the church. And he titled it simply, "The Church the Prophets Saw." And I remember how that we used to hear lessons on the conditions of gospel obedience. And not uncommonly, we would hear a lesson presented on the subject, why we do not use instrumental music in the worship. Now, it ought to be obvious that we're either right in our opposition or we're not right in our opposition. It's either one way or the other. And if we're going to oppose instrumental music in the worship, we ought to know why. We ought to understand it. And so it seems to me that it is not out of keeping with our purpose to emphasize the principles that are involved. But many of the problems that we have today grow out of the fact that there has been a change in the kind of preaching that has been done for the last 20 to 25 years. Second consideration that I would mention for your thinking is this. We also, as a people, are having a greater identification with the world. Many of us are now out in the world in professional pursuits or in the business world in ways that maybe our parents were not, or those of the preceding generation were not. We're thrown into contact with people of various religious backgrounds, and many of them we find to be good people and sincere people. And I've discovered on the part of many members of the church, there's an attitude that develops wherein one senses this feeling. These are good people. These are likable people. These are my friends. And surely they could not be lost. And as an outgrowth of that greater identification with the world, there seems to be a tendency on the part of some to seek out and to search out ways in our own minds to justify those that have not obeyed the gospel of Christ and to find some way to say, after all, they're all right or they're okay. In the third place, we have been touched by the influences of higher education. Many of those who are professional people in the church, many of those who are business people in the church, many of those who are young people in the church, and many of those of us who preach the gospel have gone to institutions of higher learning. We have gone to the state universities or the great private universities. Some have gone out to the denominational seminaries. And in at least some of these cases, we have been affected by the philosophies that undergird the institutions that have been attended. I remember reading from Brother G.C. Brewer as long ago as an article he wrote in 1931, in which he warned about our brethren who were going away to denominational seminaries. And he said, "We will pay the price for the influence that is being wrought on these brethren." And this is not to take an anti-education stance or an anti-intellectual stance. But I remember something that Brother W.B. West said to me one time, and Brother West certainly has been one of the most highly educated men among us. Brother West said, my wife and I have noticed a difference in young men who went out on the field and preached the gospel for a number of years and worked with people and worked with congregations and then went on into higher education and did their graduate work. And those, on the other hand, who went to their undergraduate studies and graduated, immediately went into graduate school, and then maybe from graduate school into seminary training, and had never had any actual experience out on the field preaching the gospel and meeting the needs and the issues of the day. And that is not to impugn everyone who has gone directly from undergraduate to graduate on to higher education. But it is to suggest that there may be a connection in the fact that some who have gone into the institutions of higher learning have had their faith assailed as a result of those contacts, while others have simply utilized those opportunities to become stronger craftsmen in the Word of God. And then I suggest another factor is there has been a lack of personal Bible study. Many members of the church do not attend lectureships such as this. Many of them may have them within driving distance or practically within walking distance and never think about attending a program of this kind to be informed and aware of what is transpiring around about. Many people do not attend gospel meetings as they did in days gone by. It so happens that I love to think back upon the years in which I grew up. I've heard people say, well, my parents made me go to church, and so I don't go anymore. I resented the fact that they made me go. And I grew up attending every service of the church. It never occurred to me to do otherwise, and I'm grateful for every minute of it. I'm grateful for the influence of my parents. I'm grateful for their inherent goodness. I'm grateful for the kind of example that they set. And I'm so deeply grateful for the experiences that I had as a result of their example and as a result of their parental direction. Not only did we attend every service of a gospel meeting if it was conducted at the congregation of which we were members, but it was nothing for us to get in the car and drive 30 or 40 miles one night to attend a meeting over here in this community, and then to go the next night over to some other community and to attend the services of a gospel meeting. And everybody in the family went, and that meant the children too, as well as the mother and the father. And oh, I love those days. I've been to many of those gospel meetings that were held outdoors when we sat on those old hard benches, and when the lights were strung around on posts and little drop lights came down, and when there wasn't a water fountain, but everybody took a mason fruit jar with ice water in it, and you could almost tell the next day everybody that had been to the meeting, because they had a mark right up here on their forehead where the top of that jar would hit as they took a sip of ice water. And I look back on those days with fondness and appreciation, and yet I realized that today people do not attend lectureships as they once did. They do not attend gospel meetings as they once did. There is not the same degree of personal study. Much of the study that is being promulgated today through the literature that is available to us in Bible classes is of a very superficial nature. A few years ago, one congregation of my acquaintance decided they would sit down and examine the literature that was being used to teach the young people under their care. And the elders examined the preschool and the primary and the high school and the adult literature. And they began to realize, we're not really grounding our children. We're not really grounding our young people. We're not really giving them the basics. We're not really ingraining the fundamentals. And we're not really teaching them the basis of our faith in God's Word. And they threw out all the literature that they had in their program and wrote their own in order that they might emphasize those things that were important. I don't know very many elders today that have really gone over the literature from the very youngest years to the adult levels and have examined what is being taught to our children. And yet I cannot think of anything that is more important in our work than to know what is being taught under our care and our supervision. There is not that same degree of real personal study and investigation of the Word of God that existed in times gone by. Yet I am optimistic because I see what seems to me to be at least a partial resurgence of that kind of interest. It's manifested in part by programs such as this. One last thing I want to mention that I think has contributed to this situation is there is a view today of doctrine as being a cultural outgrowth of tradition rather than as absolute truth. Some time ago, I had occasion to visit Johnson Bible College up at Kimberlin Heights, Tennessee. That is a Christian Church Bible College founded by Ashley S. Johnson. His name may be familiar to many of you. An institution was attended by G.C. Brewer, among others. And it's still operated on the same site even today. And I visited there and walked around the campus. And in the course of my visit there, a lady mentioned a prominent preacher among us who had come to a neighboring college in their area and delivered a speech. And in the course of that, he talked about the division over instrumental music. And she said his conclusion was that it was primarily cultural. And I'm seeing that more and more, the suggestion that because instrumental music was associated with the dance halls and with the places of poor reputation in a frontier society, that this is the reason that people began opposition to instrumental music, thinking that it was the devil's instrument, it was not compatible with religious services, and therefore that our opposition to instrumental music is merely a cultural tradition. And some brethren have suggested, or at least their writings seem to indicate, that they would not be in favor of the instrument today, but not really upon the basis of biblical opposition so much as it is that that is the tradition of their youth. That's the way that they've grown up, and they've adapted this idea of a cultural tradition that has developed, and suggesting that their opposition to instrumental music is based on that rather than on conviction of truth. I want to move from that and deal with what I consider to be three areas in which I think the fellowship movement has developed. I know there are many other areas. I know this is not an exhaustive list. I know there are many other issues and peripheral arguments that are set out. But from my own observation, I see the fellowship movement as adopting three major positions leading to the situation around us today. The first of these deals with the subject of baptism. And I might say that all three of these deal with what I think those who are advocating a wider fellowship see as barriers to that wider fellowship. In other words, what is it that keeps us from having fellowship with those with whom we disagree? Well, certainly one of the first things anyone would have to say is the doctrine of baptism is taught in the New Testament, pardon for sins, Acts 2:38. We've emphasized it all across the years. And generally, we have considered that as a line of separation between us and those who are out in the denominations. And so we're not in fellowship with them, and we're not united with them, because we have advocated that one must be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, to get into Christ for the remission of sins. And so that is seen by some as a barrier to that wider fellowship, and thus the suggestion is now being made that baptism need not be understood for the remission of sins, or there need not be any particular understanding of its divine purpose. And therefore, if someone out here has been baptized simply out of a good heart and a willingness to obey God, that is sufficient, and that baptism suffices. Which would mean, of course, that we would be brethren in Christ with the Baptists and many others who do not baptize for the remission of sins. And in addition thereto, teach positive error in regard to the nature and purpose of baptism. You know, if that position be true, it seems to me that those who are suggesting that we ought to invite the independent Christian church preachers over to share the pulpit ought to make the same offer in regard to the Baptists. I don't think most of them are willing to go that far. Some might. Second movement that I see is this. Another barrier that is seen by some as an obstacle to unity, fellowship, is the fact that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, we have God's platform for unity set out. There is one body, one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and in all and through you all. And in that listing especially has been emphasized the idea that there is one faith. And we've emphasized that there are no more faiths than there are gods. There are no more faiths than there are lords. And we've emphasized that the expression there, one faith, is an objective use of the word faith. As in Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And so the one faith there is a reference to the gospel, to the system of faith. And thus anything that is contrary to the gospel, to the system of faith that has been given by inspiration, is incompatible with unity with those who do not follow that one faith. And so now, in an effort again to broaden the fellowship, an effort has been made to redefine what is involved in the one faith. And we're told that it does not mean simply the gospel or the system of faith, but it has a very limited application and refers only to the atonement or to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And these efforts to redefine the one faith are like the efforts to redefine the subject of baptism, and that is to broaden the fellowship and to include more and more people and to say that we may have joint participation with all of them. And then finally, and that which is especially pertinent to our study of the epistles of John, perhaps the passage that has been most significant in the controversy regarding fellowship with the independent Christian churches is 2 John 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And we have always emphasized with that passage that we cannot have fellowship with those who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ or the teaching of Christ. But now then again, as with the subject of baptism and as with the subject of the one faith in Ephesians 4, an effort has been made to reclassify what is involved in the idea of the teaching or the doctrine of Christ. And we're told now that the doctrine of Christ here is not the doctrine of Christ, but the doctrine about Christ. It is not the doctrine that Christ taught or which he commissioned to be taught by his apostles and others, but it is the doctrine about him and specifically that he came in the flesh. And so the idea is suggestive that this does not bar our fellowship with a wide variety of those with whom we may disagree, because it only refers to his deity or to the fact that he came in the flesh, and is not a reference to the gospel or the doctrine or the teaching of Christ in the subjective sense referring to that which our Lord gave. I want to point out in the first place that this is basically contrary to the scholarship of the religious world. And I will not endeavor to give everything that has been said in this regard, but if I may refer to a sampling or so, A.T. Robertson, one of the greatest Greek grammarians ever, said on this passage, "It is not the teaching about Christ, but that of Christ, which is the standard of Christian teaching, as the walk of Christ is the standard for the Christian's walk." 1 John 2 and verse 6. J.R.W. Stott says, "But the usage of the New Testament," Westcott and Brooke, "requires that the genitive be interpreted not as objective, the teaching about Christ, but as subjective, Christ's teaching. This no doubt includes what Christ continued to teach through the apostles." B.F. Westcott said, "The doctrine which Christ brought, and which he brought first in his own person, and then through his followers," Hebrews 2 and 3. "This then seems better than the doctrine of or concerning the Christ, and the usage of the New Testament is uniformly in favor of it." Alford, the great commentator on the Greek text, says, "Not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, that is, in Christ's doctrine, that truth which Christ himself taught." And on the scholarly statements go. And the statement after statement indicates that while one may occasionally find some commentator that takes the objective view, that is, that it is merely the teaching about Christ, the great weight, the undeniable weight of scholarship is that it is the genitive consideration here of a subjective nature suggesting that it is the doctrine of Christ, that which he taught, and not merely some particular doctrine about Christ. But beyond what is said here by the scholars, look at the context. In 2 John verses 1 to 4, notice the use of the word truth. "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father." Verse 6 says, "And this is love, that we walk after his commandments." And so down through the first part of the epistle of 2 John, you find this emphasis on the truth, and the truth, and the truth, and the idea of walking in the truth, and then walking after his commandments. And then you come down to verse 9, and there is the emphasis on the doctrine. And certainly the context suggests that it is not merely an isolated doctrine about Christ, for example, that he came in the flesh, but instead that it is synonymous with everything that has gone before, the truth, the commandments of the Lord. And think about this. The expression there, teaching or doctrine of Christ, is used twice in the same verse. In the first part it says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But the second part of the same verse says, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now I think it is obvious that whatever it means in the first part, it means in the second part. If in the first part it only refers to a belief that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, then the second part would mean the same. And so if it is saying in the first part, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, that is the doctrine merely that he came in the flesh, hath not God, then it follows that in the second part, it is saying he that abideth in the doctrine, that is who simply believes that Jesus came in the flesh, hath both the Father and the Son. One gets mighty close to teaching faith only when he so interprets the meaning of the doctrine of the teaching of Christ in 2 John 9. Some time ago, I heard an interesting story about a hunter who went out into the woods, and he was looking for a bear, and he found one, and he raised his rifle to shoot the bear, and the bear said, wait a minute. He said, what is it you want? Maybe we can talk about this. And the hunter said, all I want is a fur coat. And the bear said, all I want is a full stomach. He said, can't we discuss this matter? And they sat down to discuss it. You may be interested to know that they both got what they wanted. The hunter had on a fur coat, but he was inside the bear's stomach. And I think there might be a lesson in there for us to think about. There are some who are saying, let's discuss this matter. Let's talk about it. But we are the ones who are going to be swallowed up by the current fellowship movement, because it is going to necessitate a sacrifice of our convictions about the doctrine of Christ. Some have made this suggestion, which I think is the weakest proposal I've ever heard for unity, but it's quite popular. But if those that use the instrument would simply forego the use of the instrument, could we not have unity upon that basis? In other words, they might use it at other times and other places, but when they met with us or we with them, they would not use the instrument, and thereby we might have unity. But think how that would compromise us. It is a principle of righteousness with me that this is wrong and in violation of what the Scriptures say. But if someone is giving it up as an act of compassion, then if I were to preach against it, I'd be criticized for violating that person's liberty and not appreciating that individual's sacrifice. I thought it was very interesting some time ago to read from one of our brethren in Africa who said that there were a number of missionaries who decided to attempt this very thing. There were some missionaries there from independent Christian churches, and the decision was made that maybe we could work together. And the independent Christian church missionary said, we'll give up the use of the instrument. We'll meet with you. We'll not use the instrument. We'll combine our efforts and pool our resources. And this they did. And our brethren said that in deference to them, because they had given up the instrument, they decided they would not say anything about it. And so they went along this way for several months' time. And one day when they came to the meeting place of the church, they found the instrument. They said as a result of the fact that they had given up teaching against the instrument, the brethren whom they had converted lost sight of the principles they had enunciated. And they wanted the instrument and had the instrument. And so those who came in with a compromising attitude and said, we won't use it if we'll just work together and pool our resources, ended up with everything. And our brethren, like many of those in the early days of the Restoration Movement, who were endeavoring to stand for the truth, but who in this case, I think, made a serious error, ended up with nothing. And they were forced out, as many brethren were years ago, to begin all over again. It just seems to me that even though unity is precious and fellowship is dear, that it is not to be purchased at the cost of our convictions, our sincerely held faith, and what we earnestly believe the Word of God.